All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, and we get to this place where six seals have been opened. And I want to remind you that there's a certain structure to the book of Revelation, and we're at the point where here in the seventh seal, we've seen six trumpets that are contained within that seventh seal. And we see in these three sevenfold judgments, six judgments, then there's a pause, then the seventh. Then inside the seventh, six more, then a pause. And we'll see that again when we get to the bowl judgment. But here's where the timing gets very interesting when these things happen and what's happening. You know, in the judgments, they all kind of fall in order, one after another, in the consecutive order, one right after another, and that's pretty clear. But with these pauses, we find some additional information about what is happening as we come through a series of judgments. And this is kind of like the Lord says, oh, and by the way, so there's just a little more that he wants to reveal to us as we get through these pauses. And then we get some more information from him about what's going on both on earth and in heaven during this time period as this is happening. So we're kind of left wondering, only because we don't know the difference in the timing in heaven and the timing on earth. Because God is outside of time and space, and there's really nothing like time in heaven. You know, it's just eternity. And so also here in chapter 10, we're going to hear about this little book. There's going to be this little book, and this book is an enigma. We don't really understand completely what the role of this little book is, as we'll read through this and as we'll discover. And we come awake from this chapter kind of wondering, what was in that little book? And you know, we're curious people, and we kind of have that automatic curiosity about that. And so, but these are some of the things we're going to look at in chapter 10 today. And it starts out here in verse 1 of chapter 10. It says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. It starts out here about this angel coming down from heaven. And in contrast to chapter 9, which was very dark and dismal, chapter 10 is pretty much, it brightens things up and kind of uplifts us as we see what follows the demons released from that bottomless pit in chapter 9. That was pretty horrific thing and everything happened there. But after that, we see the light of this angel, the brightness of this angel coming down. And this awesome angel, this ambassador that comes down from heaven onto the earth during this time, an ambassador of Christ. And some believe that this angel was Christ in that regard, pointing to the angel mentioned in chapter 8, verse 3, as also probably a representative of Christ as a priest. That some will believe that, but though Christ appeared frequently in the Old Testament as the angel of Jehovah, in the Old Testament over and over, there's no evidence really that this person, this angel, is anything other than a mighty angel, perhaps even Michael the archangel. And we kind of go along with what Revelation 5:2 said. There it said, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seal? So we found out that Jesus was the one that was worthy, so he wouldn't be asking who is worthy. He knew he was worthy. And so there'll be some more on that as we go through the rest of this chapter today. But that's just kind of, there's kind of some differences of opinion on who this angel is. But it appears to be just a mighty angel. Like I say, possibly Michael, because he seems to be the archangel that proclaims a lot of things there. So let's pick it back up in chapter 1 again. It says, I saw still another, or chapter 10, verse 1, I still saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the land, on the sea, and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So this angel was pictured dramatically as being clothed with a cloud. Clothed with a cloud. This is his uniform as a special envoy from Christ. He's clothed with this cloud. Excuse me. And so the clouds of glory are always associated, they are associated with the second coming of Christ. But the angel described here is not coming in the clouds of glory, but rather that he's clothed with a cloud. He's clothed with the presence of clouds. So furthermore, this is not really the second coming of Christ onto the earth to establish his kingdom at this time. This isn't what's happening here. Rather, this angel makes the announcement that he's coming soon. He's here to proclaim the soon coming. Angels, we recall, announced his first coming to the shepherds out in the field. It was the angels that announced that. And they will announce his second coming to earth as well. And so also it goes on, it says a rainbow was upon his head. A rainbow on his head. This is the cap of his uniform. And I believe it's a reminder of God's covenant with man. And remember, we talked about earlier, the bow is like that document or that covenant, that document covenant that God has with mankind. And although we've been seeing these judgments in these last few chapters that have come thick and fast, they've been weird and wild, all kinds of weird things have been happening on the earth, the rainbow indicates that God will not send a flood again to destroy man. So we don't see anywhere, read anywhere about a flood upon the earth during this time. And then it also says his face was brilliant with glory like the sun. His face was brilliant with... So this angel's face is shining. Why? Because he just came out of the presence of Christ. He's came down there. And remember when Moses came down from the mount after receiving the Ten Commandments, his face shone with glory. You know, he was just full of glory at that point. And also you will recall that the remnant of the angels at the resurrection of Christ also shone brightly because they'd been in the presence of Christ there in Luke 24:4. So there's this glow, this shining about. And then there's also an angel in Revelation 18:1 that is referred to as a light giver, just even as the sun and the moon, and yet no one asserts that he is Christ in that area. And so I take it that this angel here in chapter 10 is really not Christ, but he's what it says, an angel, another great mighty angel. I believe that's what it is and who it is here in this chapter, and it is not Christ. And again, there'll be some more evidence, I believe, of that in a few moments here. And I take it to be this mighty angel. And then it says he has with legs like fiery pillars. Legs like fiery pillars. This is still a part of his uniform. And I think the pillars show stability. There's no wishy-washy going on here with this mighty angel. He's coming to do what he's to do, and there's no doubt about it. He's not going to stray back and forth. There's stability in the fact that his legs were like fiery pillars. There's stability within that. And then he's come to make a special and solemn announcement. He's coming to proclaim something, and it's of the coming judgment of Christ, of what's left to come. There's still more judgment to come. And all of these features that are written about here of the identification are like his credentials. They're his credentials that connect him with the person of Christ as his special envoy. They're there as his credentials. They're showing that this is something powerful. This is not just something else. This is something powerful. The Lord Jesus here is running everything at this particular point because he's the judge of all the earth. The Lord is proclaiming. The Lord is sending this angel, and he's here to control and to send and to provide these things. And then again, it goes on in verses 2 there, talking about the little book open in his hand. He had this little book open in his hand. And John added about this little book. And what is this little book? What's in it? You know, what's in this little book? Well, we don't know. We don't know what's in this book, but the scroll apparently contained the angel's written orders for the mission that he was about to fulfill here on earth. It appears to have that in that. And he stood with him, it says, his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So when this angel comes down, he's standing on both the land and the sea. And I believe this shows that he has it all covered. The whole earth is covered because of this. Both land and sea he has control of. And he's there. He has the ability at that time. And then it goes on and talks about he shouted like with the roar of a lion, with a lion's roar. And it's interesting about a lion's roar because usually he roars to tell others about his presence and his strength. A lion is there to say, I'm here and I'm strong. You know, the lion's considered the king of the jungle, you know, and in that. And so as this sound as like the lion roaring, it kind of fits with John's understanding of a lion's roar here, because this angel there proclaiming that he's there and he's strong. He's a mighty angel. So he's proclaiming his presence and his strength at that. And this scene is certainly one to inspire awe, really, when we break it down. Because when this angel shouted, what happened? It says the voices of seven thunders spoke. The voices of seven thunders. So in response to this roar, seven thunders cry out. The angel cries out with this roar like a lion, and then we hear these seven thunders crying out up on the earth. And John was forbidden, though, to record what these seven thunders said. So let's try to identify what these seven thunders were. Well, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. And we're going to start reading in verse 27. And I want to try to really identify from a couple of other scriptures what these seven thunders would have been and who would have been speaking through these seven thunders. And so in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and hold your place in Revelation, we'll be back there. In John chapter 12, starting in verse 27, it says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Notice the word thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And so at this point, some thought it was thunder. Others thought it was a mighty angel. So there's this thing going on. So it sounds like, and of course, Jesus is mentioning judgment in the context of this verse as well. And I bring us to this point to really kind of see who is speaking. Of course, here it seems it's the Father speaking out here through this voice that sounded like thunder. So the Father's voice there sounds like thunder. Now turn on over to the Old Testament to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. Psalm 29, and we're going to start reading in verse 3. And again, looking at the voice or the thunder and the voice of the Lord as we go through this. Psalm 29, starting in verse 3, says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest there. And in his temple, everyone says glory." So the voice of the Lord, how many times do you think it refers to the voice of the Lord there? Seven. Remember, Revelation is full of sevens, and we talked about a lot of things that we're going to look at as sevens. And so there's seven voices of the Lord referred here in Psalm 29. And it shows here, they're listed here. So back here in Revelation 10, I believe it's God that's responding to this angel, because here it shows in Psalm 29 that the voice of God is over the sea. He's over all power. He He's full of majesty. He's over the plants and the animals. He's over fire. He's over the land, and he's over life and death. And so we see that context here, that the voice of the Lord thunders. There's this thunder there in that. And so I think that we can conclude back here in chapter 10 in verses 3 and 4 that it's the Lord that is speaking in response to this angel. And so let's go back to Revelation 10, because there in Revelation 10 and verse 4, again, just to read it one more time. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, seven thunders, and we read about seven voices there in Psalm 29. I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Seal them up. They're full of glory. They're full of all this power. But it's clear here that God spoke, and John was about to record it, and he was told not to. He was about to write down what the voice of God had shared with him and revealed to him, and then all of a sudden he said, don't do it. Seal it up. And while Revelation is primarily designed to reveal and not to conceal God's purpose of future events, some revelation was kept hidden. Something was held back, as illustrated by God's prohibiting John to write what these voices of these seven thunders had to say. He was prohibited. He was kept from saying or writing or, you know, what he had said. And we're really on a need-to-know basis when it comes to God and what he wants to tell us. You know, there are some things we just could not understand, even if he told us. Just they're out of our realm of understanding. There's some knowledge that we don't need to have. There's just some knowledge we don't need to have. The things that we need to know, he tells us. You know, I always like to say, God hasn't given us a lot of details about heaven, but he's made it very clear how to get there. There's no options. There's one way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so he's made it clear how to get there. When we get there, we won't worry about all that stuff that we are concerned about now that we don't know about. You know, the things that we need to know, he tells us. So don't stumble over the fact that God doesn't tell us everything. Just don't allow that to happen. Some people don't do everything that God's already told them to do, and then they stumble over a point like this where God doesn't say something to them. We should be on a need-to-do basis. We need to do what God showed us already and revealed to us, and do that with obedience and be a doer of the word and not just a hearer only, and allow that to take place. So there's a contrast here with the seven sealed scroll that we read about earlier. The Greek word there is biblion. That was held by the Lamb, the mighty Lamb, in Revelation 5:1. This angel held a small book. The Greek word is bibliardon, or bibliardion, which is used here. And so this book apparently contained, again, the written order for the mission that this angel was about to fulfill. It seems like he had his marching orders in this little book, but it was kept back. It was concealed from us, not to write it down. Now let's pick it up in verse 5 and 6. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, and who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. So this angel makes it clear, really, that he could not be Christ by the way that he swore this oath to the creator of heaven and earth. He takes this oath to the eternal creator. He lifts up his right hand to heaven and he swore, and he took this oath to the eternal creator, by him that liveth forever and ever, it says. So Adam, Abraham, and David all were covenants of the coming of Christ. And all of those covenants were kept. And it's just the same, the covenant of judgment will be kept just as well, because it's that oath, that covenant that has been swore to be kept. And if this angel were Christ, he wouldn't swear by himself. He wouldn't have called himself to, or swear to the eternal creator. He would have said to himself, you know, because Hebrews tells us, for when God made a promise with Abraham, because he could swear by no other greater, he swore by himself. So this angel would have swore, if it was Jesus, he would have just swore upon his own, not to the eternal creator. God could not swear by anything else that was talking about with Abraham because there was none greater than God. And Jesus is God. Jesus is that creator. And this angel swore by another. He swore to another, but not by himself because he's not God. He wasn't God and he's not God. And so therefore, he's not the Lord Jesus represented here, I believe, in this sense. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal God. He is the one that this angel was swearing an oath to. We know that from John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God, it says. And we have this statement from Jesus himself saying in John 8:58, he said, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And I am is the eternal one from the very beginning. Christ is the creator. John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is not only the eternal one, he's the all creator as well. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him we were, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So Colossians makes it clear too that Christ is the creator. So this angel takes an oath in the name of Christ, who is in heaven, who is in control at this point. And it's Christ, as Christ representative, he claims that it all belongs to Christ. He's there to be his representative and claim it for Christ in that sense, for it all, because he's got one foot on the land, one foot on the sea. So it all belongs to Christ. And then he goes on and says that there should be delay no longer. There should be delay no longer. Actually, this does not mean that there will be no longer time. Rather, this is a glad announcement from heaven for God's saints on earth during this time, who are in the midst of all this trouble and who wonder, how long is this going to last? They're struggling through this great tribulation period, wondering, what's going to take place? When are you coming back? And so the meaning is that now it will be very brief time. It's going to be a very brief time until Christ returns as we continue on. So this is a confirmation of the words of Christ on his Sermon on the Mount of Olives, where he said in Matthew 24, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened, Jesus proclaimed. So this angel is telling the elect that it's not going to be too long now. Not going to be much longer. Hold on there. He's saying to them, don't worry. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Why? Because they're sealed. That 144,000 were sealed. Remember, they can't be harmed. And they're going to make it through this great tribulation period. And so for them, he's telling them that. But I think likewise, this is an answer to the prayers of the martyrs of Revelation 6:10. Where they were under the altar and crying out to the Lord and saying, how much longer, Lord? How long till there's a fulfillment of what you promised? And also, it's a kind of a answer to what's in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, where it says, thy kingdom come. We see that that's going to be happening there. His kingdom is going to come here on earth as it is in heaven at that point. And so this Greek word that's in, actually translated time is chronos, and it can mean either time or delay. And the context here is one of delay, not so much of time. Not there'll be time no more, but there's delay no more. And so thy kingdom come, we pray now. But then we turn around, we say, but where are you, Lord? You know, I'm praying for your kingdom. I'm praying for your will. What's taking you so long? Maranatha, come quickly. Well, he tells us now, I'm on my way, but I've chosen to delay. He's chosen at this time to delay. Why? I believe Peter tells us and gives us the best reason why. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So why is he delaying now? So that we can tell others about Jesus' love. We can tell others about the need for repentance and salvation. So truly today the Lord is long-suffering. He's waiting for people to receive him. And it's our job to tell them so that they can. It's our job to let them hear the good news and to be able to be part of His kingdom now and to be able to escape these things. But there's coming that time. What this angel is saying, there's coming a time where there will be no more delay. There'll be that time. That's why today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear the Lord's voice, do not harden your heart. You know, to be able to have those verses, to be able to take to those around about us that we care about, and to be able to proclaim that truth to them. And then verse 7 says, "But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets." So the mystery of God would be finished, it says, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Because John's readers were seeing their family members killed during the first century, especially during this time. Their friends were being beat up. Terrible things were taking place. So he writes to them, there's coming a time when all of the questions you have and all of the pain that you're experiencing will be alleviated. John's telling them, it's all right. It's going to be okay. And so this all takes place when the seventh angel is preparing to blow his trumpet. He's preparing to blow that trumpet, and this would indicate that the seventh trumpet brings the conclusion of the great tribulation. When that takes place, there will be no more delay. It is at this time that the mystery of God will finally be made clear. It's going to be made clear. Many single facets of this ministry have been given for the total answer, yet seems not to have been clear. Little pieces of that mystery we have a glimpse of now, but the total answer yet seems to be clear to us all the way. Any one of them is not the total sum of all of them, in other words. So there is this mystery concerning the nation of Israel, of suffering, of injustice, of the silence of God, how he keeps silence in certain cases, and of the coming kingdom. There's little mysterious parts to all of these things. The mystery of how the Messiah would come and then return. But I believe the mystery revealed at this time will be Christ enthroned and evil dethroned. You know, to get to that point where finally, there's no more evil. See, that's a mystery to us because we really can't understand or comprehend that because there's so much evil around about and within us. You know, everywhere we look, you know, every day on the news, there's another shooting, there's another killing, there's this is going on, that's going on. There's just the evil is all around. And so it's really a mystery to us to comprehend no more evil, no more sin. Wow. You know, we can't really wrap our brain around that all the way. So there's a mystery to that. And so during this time, when there's no more delay, that mystery will be revealed to us. We'll understand it when there isn't any around. It'll start to come make sense to us at that point. Oh, I see now. You know, do you want to know something about all of this, this mystery and everything? You know, I've read the Bible for a long time, and I've heard the answers that men give to a lot of these questions and a lot of these things and their answers to it, and still I don't have a grasp on it. I still don't understand it. And yet he's going to reveal it to us all someday. We're going to have that answer. And yet there are many things today that I especially cannot answer. I just can't answer them. Candidly, no one has all the answers. No one does except Jesus. As this passage of Scripture indicates, the fact that there is something that we don't know about because it has been sealed means that God has a whole lot left to tell us yet. He hasn't told us everything. We don't have all of his answers. There's more to come. And when we get into his presence, that's when we're going to find it out. That when we stand before him, this is, you know, although we do not know the answer to all of our problems right now, at least we can know the one who does. You know, we can be assured of that. We can be confident of that, that we know the one that has the answer. I don't have the answer to all my questions, but if I put my hand in his, and he says to me at that point, "My child, walk with me through these dark times. It's going to be all right. We're going to come out into the light, and then you will understand." The Lord likes to tell us it'll be okay. Now, I used to bug my daughter to no end. When she was growing up, Every time something happened, my answer to her was always, it will be okay. And she used to hate hearing me say that. It'll be okay. She said she was going to have it put on my tombstone. It'll be okay. I said, what? I said, that's great. When people are walking through the graveyard mourning, they'll look at that and they'll know it's going to be okay. Well, that's a great idea. But you know, the fruit of that is a couple of years ago, she was going through some things and she sent me a text. She says, this is going on. She goes, but I know, Dad, it'll be okay. And so, there's fruit there, you know. She was listening. No matter how much she didn't want to hear it, it absorbed in there, you know. So today, put your hand in the one who is your creator, who is your redeemer. Grab a hold of him and hang on to him. Cling to him. Rely upon him. Have an unswerving confidence in him. That's what the word believe means, to trust in, rely on, and cling to, and have that unswerving confidence in. So let's pick it up in verse 8. Verse 8 said, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So he's told to go take this book. So the order comes from Christ in heaven, who is directing. He's directing every operation that's recorded in the book of Revelation. He's in full charge. And the great thing about the book of Revelation is the book that glorifies our wonderful Savior. I think that's why in the beginning it says, blessed are he who reads and studies and hears this book, because it gives Christ glory. It lifts him up. It glorifies him. And that's a blessing, you know, because he's the judge of all the earth here. He's over it. And we see him as God, as being highly exalted in the book of Revelation. And to him is given every name, a name that is above every other name on earth. That's the name of Jesus, that every tongue will bow, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, because his name is above all others. Then it starts out in the first part of verse 9, it says, so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. Take and eat it. Now this angel's command to eat the book may sound a little odd to us, but really it shouldn't. We often talk about how people devour books. You know, they devour the books. But the only difference here is John does so literally. He literally puts it in and eats it. And then it goes on in verses 9 and 10. And he says, and he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. So as John ate of this book, this little book, the angel gave John the book, and the word was sweeter than honey to him. Sweeter than honey. Psalm 119:103 says, how sweet are your words to my taste. Sweeter than honey to my mouth, the psalmist says. And there's several other scriptures that record that. But if the word, sweet word that we take through our devotions and our Bible study doesn't create something, a bit of a sourness in our stomach, something is wrong. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, you see, the fact that we're saved is sweet indeed. But as we look at the facts in the Word of God and the Scriptures, the fact that people that we love and know and care about are still going to hell should be bitter to us. That should be a bitterness in that sense. It was only after Ezekiel ate the book that was sweet in his mouth, but bitter to his belly, that he was able to share boldly with those that he had previously been afraid of. It was that sweet word of God that allowed him to go out and share that. It says in Ezekiel 3, it says, and he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So Ezekiel says, so I ate and it was in my mouth like honey is sweetness. And then in verse 14 of chapter 3, it says, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. So in the bitterness in his belly motivated Ezekiel to share the truth. And so as we eat of the sweet word of God, there should be something bitter within us that should provoke and encourage us to go out and light a fire under those around us that don't know Jesus. That should create that desire for us to evangelize, to share the love of Christ. See, that's what we don't go hit them on the head with a scripture. We want to share God's love with them in a way that will be sweet to them as well. And then it goes on in verse 10, 11, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Continues on that. The idea of must here, it's not so much a command, but a statement of what will inevitably happen when you take in the Word of God. When it becomes real to you, then there's something that we must do. We have to go and share that. You know, how do you know you've really heard the Word of God? How do you know you've really absorbed it and want to apply it into your life? It's when you have compassion for the sinner and a conviction of your own sin. A compassion for the sinner and a conviction of your own sin. Not putting yourself above them, but being able to realize that because of God's grace, you're saved, but yet they're not. And so to have that compassion for them, have that passion to go out and get as many people to the kingdom of God as possibly can, you know, of that part. So, you know, if Bible study leaves a bitterness in our stomach, why would we go to Bible study? You know, if you eat fried chicken and it makes you sick to your stomach, why would you eat it again? Well, probably because you enjoy it. You know, you shouldn't have it, but you like it. So you may ask, though, why go to Bible study? Who wants a bitter belly? I want sweetness. You know, there's a lot of people in the world today that just want the good start. They just want to have their ears tickled. Well, you know, I understand this. You know, sometimes you can be watching a TV and this commercial comes on for Compassion International. Sally Struthers is there and all these starving kids and all over there. And so you've got the remote, click, Sally disappears, and so do the kids. You know, and we get that same way. It's like what people do with church and devotions and witnessing. We kind of have that same attitude. I don't want to go anymore. I don't want to go hear that. I go there and I get my toe stepped on. I go there and I have this ugly feeling in my stomach because I haven't been doing what the Word of God says, so I'm just not going to go back. They say it makes my belly hurt. So click, Wednesday night Bible study, gone. Click, Thursday night fellowship, gone. Click, devotions, gone. You know, we just click them out. We just all kind of put our head in the sand and think that everything's going to be okay apart from Jesus. When I talk about everything's going to be okay, it's going to be okay with the Lord. But when we start avoiding these things, you know what usually happens to these people? Their lives start to unravel, because staying in the Word is the only way to experience prosperity and success. It's the only way. Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So it's staying in the Word of God that keeps us together, keeps us on the right track, keeps us going the right direction. Yes, it will trouble you, no doubt. It may even upset you at times. Man, you can read some of the scriptures and go, no. You know, every time I read, do all things without grumbling and complaining, it upsets my stomach. You know, it's just not a pleasant verse. You know, there. But as time goes on, you begin to see that in your life, when it's centered and grounded, you become fruitful and prosperous because God's Word always does what it's supposed to do. It never returns void. It does what it's supposed to do. So my prayer is that we will be those like John who devour the Scriptures, who digest it, even the bitter portions as well as the sweet, that we take the whole counsel of God and put them in and apply them, devour them, so that in order like we, like John, would have an impact on the world for the kingdom of God. That's our desire. That's my prayer for us. So I want to look back here again a little bit before we close. We have a little more time to look at verse 4 one more time, where verse 4 says, now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Again, here we come to this point, this place. Why was John not allowed to record it? Why wasn't he? You know, I've come to this conclusion that I don't know why he wasn't allowed. I just know that he wasn't allowed. But Scripture makes it clear that this message of the seven thunders was to be hidden, was to be sealed away, which raises a very interesting question to me. why was it even mentioned? You know, why did he even mention it? It's like someone saying, I know something, but I'm not going to tell you. You know, so is the Lord just teasing us here? No, I don't believe so. I suggest to you it's a very simple but significant reminder placed in the middle of this book of Revelation that there are some things we simply are not going to know. It's just the bottom line. I have discovered, though, a real blessing in not knowing, because Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to me, says the Lord. Some secret things, they belong to him. Why would he want to keep things away from us? Why would he want to keep us in the dark about certain issues? Well, there's three things I came up with I've really seen as I look at this, I believe are part of it. The first thing is I think it keeps us humble. When I think about if I have all the answers in any particular area, I become puffed up and self-sufficient. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And so conversely, not knowing the answers and not having the solutions produces within me a humility that ultimately makes me very happy to really realize that, because it takes all the pressure off. I don't have the pressure of having to know every answer. I know where the answers are, but I don't have to know them right at the beginning. Hopefully I can find them at the right times and the right places, and the Lord is faithful to reveal them at the right time. As the psalmist said in Psalm 131, 1 and 2, he says, Lord, I do not look into things too great for me, but like a weaned child, I just put my trust in you. See, I don't look into things that are too important that I don't need to know. I just say, I don't get this, Lord, so I'll just trust you. Now, I don't understand it, but I'm going to trust you. Some will ask things like, well, can God make a rock too big that he can't pick up? That's kind of a silly question. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are to avoid foolish arguments and questions like, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Because such questions are just dumb. They're just dumb. Suddenly we realize we no longer need the answer to everything. And that keeps us at a humble place. It brings humility to us. The second thing I see is not knowing keeps us useful. It brings a usefulness to our lives. George Washington Carver had an intellect that got him a very good college education. After he graduated, he was asked to remain on as a science professor at his alma mater. And he was a little overwhelmed by the prospect of this new responsibility, and he prayed one day, Lord, show me some of the mysteries of the universe. He got absolutely no response back. So he thought, well, maybe I'm asking for something too big for me. So then he prayed, Lord, show me some of the mysteries of the earth. Still no answer. Nothing came back. No response. Then he prayed to no avail, Lord, show me something about our bodies. And again, no answer. Finally, he prayed, Lord, show me something about a peanut. And all of a sudden, he said he had this overwhelming sense of God's presence in his life. So he began to study the peanut that up to that time was thought to be a fairly useless commodity. But what happened after he started studying it, he discovered over 300 uses for the lowly peanut. 300 different things: soap, shoe shine, ink, and of course, peanut butter. Brings us the Reese's peanut butter cup. Wow, where would we be without that, you know? So I'm very thankful for the peanut butter, really, truthfully, I am. And so this also began the diversification of the crippled economy of the South during this time. So this peanut, just this one thing. Sometimes, you think about, somebody will say, wow, you seem to know a lot about the Bible. I don't know a lot, believe me, but, some people think I do. I fool them sometimes, But the answer to that is I really don't know much about a lot of other things. My bike broke down yesterday. Not a major thing, but it broke down. And somebody asked me this morning, well, do you work on your bike yourself? And I said, no, I tried to spell mechanic once and I can't do it. I just ride them. Somebody else has to fix them. I don't know why it broke down, except maybe I needed to use that as an analogy today. So thanks. I got to take my bike into the shop now, But we all need to do what we're called to do. We don't all have the same skills as everybody else, but we all have different gifts, different talents that the Lord's given us. It's a peanut thing. Do whatever gift and talent you've been given, but do it for the glory of God. You know, bring glory to Jesus through all of that. That's what he wants. So it humbles us. It keeps us kind of knowing things like that. And then the third thing, it keeps us stable. I think this is the most important part of it, because over the years I've seen in my own life and in the lives of others, vulnerability and instability when things get difficult. When the fire gets turned up, it's like, ooh, you know, things get a little shaky. We have a tendency to say, why, God? How come, Lord? What's going on here? You know, we throw up our hands and we're wondering, why won't this happen? You know, not knowing some things. And if he told us, we would probably invariably argue with him about the answer anyway. We probably wouldn't like the answer to the end of the question. But the Lord chooses in his wisdom to give us peace that passes all understanding. Philippians 4, 6, 7, and 8 is just an awesome group of verses, you know, that pray without ceasing, you know, and be anxious for nothing. And then he will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. You know, it's really clear that he does that. You know, there's not a single verse in the Bible that promises that we'll understand. But there's that verse that says we have a peace to get through it. To know that. Therefore, happy is the day when man says, like Paul did, I only know in part. Just there brings a peace, it brings a happiness, you know, to realize that there's a reason beyond our understanding, but we can have that peace in the midst of it. I read a story about G. Campbell Morgan, and he had a 16-year-old daughter that was laying on her deathbed. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord gave him the scripture about Jairus, and it said, come quickly, said Jairus to Jesus. My daughter is sick, even to the point of death. And Jesus answered and said, I will come. Excuse me, but Jesus told him, but on the way, another need arose, and he was delayed in reaching the house of Jairus. So by the time he got there, the messenger says, don't bother to come in, Master. She's already dead. But Jesus took the hand of Jairus' daughter and said, daughter, arise. Arise. And she was healed. And so G. Campbell Morgan embraced his promise and knew his daughter would be healed. And yet, 3 days later, she passed away onto heaven. She died 3 days later. G. Campbell Morgan was like, wait a minute, Lord. Wait a minute, you gave me this scripture, daughter, arise. And the Lord gently whispered back to him, that's exactly what happened. I took her hand, said, daughter, arise, and took her to heaven with me. You know, so there's that answer we don't always understand. After observing enduring tragedies and difficulties over the years, as all have, I've kind of come to this point. If you think you have to know why things happen or don't happen, you'll go up and down like a roller coaster. If you have to know why it's going on, man, there's just this roller coaster ride. You'll have highs and lows and highs and lows. But when you reach the place of saying, I don't know why, I don't know why, I don't know how, but I know who. When you can say, I know who, your roller coaster ride will even out. You know, things will become a lot smoother, a lot better. Trust me, thunders a voice from Calvary in the midst of an unsettling earthquake and the mysteriously dark sky. This voice comes out, trust me, saying, I'm laying down my everything for you. I'm dying in place for you. I love you. I gave everything for you. You can trust me in the situation you're going through. That's what he speaks to our heart. I might not know what or how or why, but I know whom I have believed. Whom I believed, whom I've trusted, and I'm persuaded, I'm convinced, I'm assured that he'll do what's best for me and best for those around about us that we're praying for and about. 2 Timothy 1:12 is a good reference for that. We know all things work together for good, Paul said in Romans 8:28. We know all things work. He didn't say we see all things work together for good, because we might not see that the things that happen on this side of eternity, why they happen. We may not ever see that. But when we get to heaven, we'll say, thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace in allowing that trial. I thought it was a tragedy. But now I see righteous and true your judgments, O Lord. Well, when we get there, we'll see it, we'll know it, we'll grab a hold of it, we'll understand it like never before. And I know he loves me. I know he loves you. You know, I stopped asking why. I don't even think about it too much. I just know God loves me. I know he loves me. I know he loves you. I like what Jesus told Peter when he washed Peter's feet. He said, "What I do now you understand not, but you shall hereafter." In other words, he's saying, what I'm doing now you don't understand, but you will down the road. So all of us are at that place today. Such is the word of the Lord for many of us today, that we may not understand what and why and how, but we will down the road. We'll know that, and as long as we put our hand in his, trust in him, and know that it'll be okay. It will be okay within him. Let's pray.